Would you please turn to 2 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1. But first, a few words of introduction. The letters of Paul can be divided into three groups. Those that were written during the period recorded in the book of Acts, that is, the letters to the Thessalonians, Galatians, Romans, and the two Corinthian letters. Those written after the conclusion of Acts when Paul was imprisoned in Rome, and they are the letters to the Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And then the letters to Timothy and Titus written subsequent to this. This morning I want us to look at one of the letters written during the period recorded in Acts, the second letter to the Corinthians. We'll read from verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Corinth was a major city in ancient Greece, and it was one of the most prosperous centres of commerce in New Testament times. So prosperous was Corinth that its ornate and distinctive architecture is still with us today. It's called Corinthian. But the refinements of civilization didn't prevent the practice of gross immorality. Corinth was an immoral city with all kinds of vice. One reason for this was its important commercial position, which attracted all kinds of people from all over the Roman world. If you want to know what Corinth was like, you read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. Well, it was into a scene like this that the Apostle Paul came about the year 56 AD, bringing the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He spent 18 months there, preaching and teaching and visiting house to house. Paul was not only an apostle, he was a teacher and an evangelist. He led people to the Lord and planted assemblies. And he planted an assembly in Corinth, and then he left to do the same at Ephesus. And it was while Paul was at Ephesus that he received news that things weren't going too well at Corinth. It was a new assembly, and there were problems. All kinds of problems. The seeds of sectarianism was there. Some of the Christians were taking other Christians to court. There was unjudged immorality in the assembly, and some of the believers were closing a blind eye to it. Some of the Christians weren't giving enough thought to the significance of the Lord's Supper. Spiritual gifts were being misused. There were even some who were teaching that the bodies of Christians wouldn't be raised from the dead. That's just a few things going on in Corinth, and that's why Paul wrote his first letter to the Corinthians, writing to them about their low spiritual condition. A letter that had its effect, although there were still some matters that still needed attention, and this is why Paul wrote his second letter, the one before us today. 2 Corinthians, of course, is one of the most personal of all the letters that Paul wrote. Why? Because some who had recently arrived in Corinth were questioning Paul's apostleship. They were asking, was Paul really an apostle? And they were trying to undermine him and generally giving him a hard time. And so Paul exposes his feelings in this letter, his inner feelings, as in no other New Testament letter. So let's continue reading it. The first 7 verses. Beginning again at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforted us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye also be of the consolation. The first thing I want you to notice is that Paul begins with a doxology. Look at verses 3 and 4 again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Not that Paul was happy about his circumstances. When Paul wrote this, he was unhappy. But he could still sing about the Lord because he knew the Lord is in control of all circumstances. Because he knew this, he also knew what an important factor praise is if we get discouraged. And we all get discouraged at times, don't we? Look at verses 8 to 10. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. What I want you to notice from these verses is Paul didn't cover up the way he felt. And God doesn't want us to do that either. God never wants us to deny our emotions. He wants us to face them. And so Paul is saying how he felt, because he needed people to pray for him. Look at verse 11. Another translation translates the verse like this: as you help us by your prayers, then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. The Apostle Paul was never backward in asking people to pray for him. In at least 7 of his letters that I could count, he mentions his need of prayer. And there's a lesson there for us. You see, God works out his purposes for us in the trials of life. He does. And if we yield and trust him and obey him in those trials, he will bless us. Yet sadly, many Christians fight God in these trials, and they wonder why life comes tumbling round about them. And it's because they've never learnt that difficulties can increase their faith and strengthen their prayer life. They've never learnt that difficulties can also draw them closer to their fellow believers, allowing them to share their burdens with them. Do you hear what I'm saying? I'm saying the difficulties that come into our lives can be used to glorify God. You know, the problem is, in times of diversity, many Christians think only of themselves and they forget others want to help them share the burden. Indeed, one of the reasons why trials are allowed to come into our lives is so we can experience the comfort of our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. The problem is, we're often too proud or too private to allow this to happen, and we prefer to keep our problems to ourselves. There are other reasons, of course, why God allows us to pass through trials, and one is, he wants us to be conformed more to the image of his Son. The psalmist knew about this in Psalm 119, verse 83, when in the midst of his trouble he cried out, "I am become like a bottle in the smoke." Now, it's important to understand that people didn't have glass bottles in those days. And what the translators of the King James Version call a bottle was an animal skin sewn up so as to provide a container that would hold the family's wine. And this is what the psalmist was describing in Psalm 119. He was describing what was a common practice in those days, the hanging of a new wineskin from the rafters of the ceiling of a house in the land of Israel. And as it hung there, day after day, week after week, month after month, its colour darkened, its elasticity lessened, it shrunk in size. In a word, it grew old. But all the while, the wine inside was maturing. And so it is with us when we pass through trials. We become more and more conformed to the image of God's Son. And that's what the psalmist meant when he said, "I am become like a bottle in the smoke." Now chapter 4. And we read the first four verses. This is just a survey of the early chapters of 2 Corinthians. Chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." The theme of this section is repeated in verse 16 in the words, "We faint not." This is how Paul felt about his service for the Lord. It means he never lost heart. And the reason he never lost heart is because throughout his life his aim was to express in the most practical way possible his appreciation to the Lord Jesus for giving his life for him. Not that Paul didn't feel like giving up at times. Of course he did. Paul was human. Don't forget that. In spite of his great gifts and experiences with God, Paul was just as human and subject to human frailties as we are. But how could he lose heart when he was involved in preaching the gospel and seeing men and women saved? Well, look now at verse 2 again. but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul's alluding to the Judaizers when he wrote this, but there's a lesson here for us. It's this. As we all know, there are many false teachers in the world who claim that what they teach is based on the Word of God. They do. But they handle God's Word deceitfully. You can prove anything from the Bible you want if you tear Scripture from its context and reject the witness of your own conscience. But not Paul. Paul tells us here that he has nothing to hide, either in his personal life or the way he preaches the word. But you ask, if Paul was such a faithful preacher of the word, why did these false teachers believe what he said? Why were they so successful in winning people over to their way of thinking? Well, we're told why in verse 4. It's because people are blinded by Satan. And fallen man always finds it easier to believe a lie than believe the truth. That's why people out there in Acacia Ridge today don't understand or want to understand the gospel. Because Satan has blinded them. He doesn't want the glorious light of the gospel to shine into their hearts. He wants to keep them in the dark. Now down to verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Another translation puts it like this: but we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not of us. Do you know what that means? It means God has made us the way we are so He can do the work He wants us to do. That's what it means. Which means none of us should ever complain about having no gifts or abilities. There are a number of reasons why we shouldn't complain, and one is found in Psalm 139, verses 13 to 16, where we're told our very generic structure is in the hands of God. Which means we all must accept ourselves and be ourselves for what we are. God said of Paul, "He is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles." Yet Paul called himself an earthen vessel or a clay jar. Well, that's pretty insignificant. The important thing, of course, about a vessel or a jar is that it must be clean and it must be empty and it must be available for service. There's a man in this assembly who doesn't have the gift for the public ministry of the word, but he's always available for service. I won't tell you who he is, as it would embarrass him. But 6 years ago, when I had a heart attack, he rang my wife to ask could he come and mow our lawn for us. He was available for service. Would to God we would see more of this kind of thing among us. Now chapter 5. For we know that, chapter 5 verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked, For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. This passage is really a part of chapter 4, where Paul has been speaking about his sufferings for the sake of the gospel. And of course it was perfectly natural Paul, while enduring such suffering, should think of the possibility of death. He knew only too well that he could give his life in the service of Christ, and that's why in chapter 5 he deals with the subject of death and how it will affect the Christian. And so in verse 1 he speaks about our body as our earthly house or earthly tent and this tabernacle. And the reason he uses the word tabernacle or tent, as the NIV translates it, is because a tent is not a permanent dwelling. A tent is only temporary. It's a dwelling that can be removed at short notice. A tent is a dwelling for people who are on the move, people who are travelling. And what Paul tells us here is when a Christian dies, the tent is taken down. Now when Paul wrote this, he wasn't sure if he would experience death. As far as he was concerned, the Lord may come first, and that's why he uses the word if. He says, if the earthly tent we live in is taken down. He says, if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Do you see what he's saying? He's talking about a new dwelling in which the Christian will live after death, and he says, it will be a dwelling which is of God. In other words, unlike our present dwelling, it won't be of human origin. It will be a dwelling not made with hands. It won't be earthly, but in the heavens. And what's more, it will be a house, and not just a tent. And instead of something which decays, it will be eternal. He is saying, although a Christian may die and our tent is taken down, there is a new dwelling that awaits us, and it's a house not made with hands. Now why would Paul say that? Because although our present bodies are suited to life on earth, our future bodies are designed for life in heaven, which means they will no longer be subject to disease, decay, or death, but bodies that will enable us to be forever with the Lord. And this is why the death of the Christian is different to the death of the unbeliever. The unbeliever has no hope, but the believer is absent from the body and present with the Lord. Now verses 9 and 10. Wherefore we labour, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether it be good or bad. Paul has just been telling us what God has done for us and will do for us. And now he expects this to motivate us into doing something for him. And I sense a note of sternness coming into Paul's voice here. For even though he's longing to be with the Lord, he recognizes that all of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Did you know that? But listen, don't confuse the judgment seat of Christ with the great white throne at which the Lord Jesus will judge the wicked dead. Let me explain why I believe there's a difference. There are a number of reasons. But one reason is in this chapter. The words judgment seat in this chapter come from the Greek word bema. And a bema in ancient Greece was the place from where awards were given at the Greek Games. Which means the judgment seat of Christ is not a place for judicial judgment. Rather, it's a place where the judge sits to give his decision on how the game was played and the race run. You see, the Lord Jesus also said this. He said, "He that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment." But before you make yourself comfortable, listen. The judgment seat of Christ will still lay bare our Christian life. As we all know, it's relatively easy to hide things from other people and pretend we're something we're really not. We all know that. But one day the true character of our life is going to be exposed before the searching eye of him with whom we all have to do. And those hidden things we've covered from other people will be exposed. So while there won't be anything to condemn us at the judgment seat of Christ, there will be much to humiliate us. Do you think that you and I could enter the unsullied glory of heaven, the spotless purity of his presence in our present condition? Of course not. Adjustments will have to be made. Wrongs will have to be exposed and put right. Some of us have unfinished business of our brothers and sisters in Christ, those we've wronged, those we secretly harbour a grudge against. Would it be possible to enter the glory of his presence without these matters being rectified? And then there's the matter of Christian service. In other words, how did we serve the Lord while on earth? I remember once hearing a preacher preach about four men. They were all the same person. There's the person I think I am. There's the person other people think I am. And then there's the person people will think me to have been after I've died. But then there's the person the Lord himself knows me to have been. And that's what's going to come out of the judgment seat of Christ. Our secret life that nobody knows about but God and me. Finally, verse 11. Chapter 5, verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Another translation puts it like this. Since we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. There are a couple of thoughts in that verse, and the first is this. First, if God judges his own people, what then will happen to the lost? Second, even though the judgment seat of Christ is not judicial, Paul doesn't minimize the awesomeness of it. The fact is, the Lord Jesus has commanded us to take the gospel to people in the world. You think about that for a moment. Well, what are we going to say when we stand before him? And he tells us that our friends are in hell, weeping and wailing and gnashing their teeth because we refuse to speak to them about their soul. What are we going to say? We're going to have the shame of bending down and picking up the charred embers of a wasted life. Well, not wasted, but almost wasted. And pressing them into the Lord's hands and saying, "That's all I've got for you, Lord." Oh, the terrible shame of that moment. Verse 14 says, "The love of Christ constrains us." The New English Bible puts it like this: "The love of Christ leaves us no choice." And this is why Paul remained steadfast in his preaching of the gospel as long as he lived. He preached it to the end of his life. May we do the same.